We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles to that. Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Before we read, I'd like to just, don't usually say very much, but this morning I just feel like led to do this. I'd like for you to get your green hymnal and turn to number 110, and I want to give you a little bit of a background of this hymn. And I know you heard it before, at least some of you did, the background of this hymn, but it's always new to me. Philip Bliss was the one who wrote the words and the music because he heard someone talk about something that happened during the Civil War. During the Civil War, there was a certain spot where there was a lot of food and things that were kept for the Union Army. And they wanted to really care for that. They wanted to really preserve that. They didn't want the other side of the war to take over this part But anyhow, they were saving that, and it was only 1,500 men that were going to take care of this and hold this. And there was a lot more Confederate army that came upon them and wanted them to retreat, but they didn't. They said they're not going to, and so it became a big fight. And they were about ready to give up when they saw a white flag over on a distant mountain. And it says, "Hold the fort, for I am coming, for we're coming. Hold the fort, for we are coming." And Philip Bliss heard this here later on in the years and wrote these words. And I'd like for us to sing the first two verses before we read this scripture. Maybe just sing the first two verses. Oh, my comrades, see forth, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still, and that we need to do. Verse 12 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us kneel for prayer.
A few years ago, we had some neighbors come into our neighborhood. We didn't know them. We had not met them before. And we felt it was our responsibility to invite them and to show them some kindness. So my wife made a platter of cookies, and we went over as a family, knocked on their door. The individual came to the door, and we explained who we were and where we lived and that we wanted to welcome them to the neighborhood, and we were offering them a plate of cookies. The individual looked at us. You could see that there was skepticism, uncertainty. The individual was not sure what to do. I wasn't sure what more I should say. I wasn't even sure of the gender of the person that I was speaking to. The person then went on and introduced themselves, gave their name, and the name of their two sons. That was probably my first close encounter with someone who was transgender. And they had come into our neighborhood very close by. I sensed that in their past, obviously, was a lot of pain and a lot of rejection. And it seemed that the assumption was there that I would also be one of those, or our family would also be those individuals who would continue that pattern. Over the years, barriers have come down. I was able to go over and show them how to split wood, how to stack wood, how to cure it. And in a number of different ways, we have gotten to the point where there is more open communication. But yet, there is always a boundary there, a boundary between the lifestyle that we have chosen and the lifestyle that they have chosen. That boundary is a good thing because it keeps a line between what is holy, not that we are holy and they are unholy, but between what is holy according to God's word and what is a perversion according to God's word. Because that boundary is there, we are able to show them kindness and compassion without blurring a boundary that God has set. This morning, the message is the deception of sodomy. The passage that was read in Hebrews, we want to notice at the opening a couple principles that come into play regarding sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin will harden our hearts. Sin will cause us to reject God's voice or His word. And it will lead us, that rejection of His word or His voice or His way, will lead us into unbelief. Ultimately, it causes us to fall short of experiencing the blessing of God's promise. At the outset here, we would like to define what is meant by the sin of sodomy. That is also, that definition of that is changing in today's society. Of the acceptance of lesbianism and homosexuality, and especially with those individuals also claiming to be Christians. The definition of the sin, the biblical sin of sodomy, is changing. If we look at Romans chapter 1, and I know that most of you would be familiar with that chapter, it mentions there that there are people who change the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. That's in verse 25. And the next verse, it says that God gave them up to uncleanness. I'm sorry, in the previous verse, it says God gave them up unto uncleanness. And in the following verse, it says that God gave them over to vile affections. And so, right at the head, or I should say immediately prior to a society digressing to the point where they move from uncleanness, or we could say sexual impurity, over unto vile affections, which is described in verse 26 as changing the natural use into something that is against nature. In other words, going against natural sexuality. So first of all, there is sexual immorality, heterosexual immorality. The second step is that the truth of God is changed into a lie, and the creature is worshiped and served more than the creator. And so there's the elevation of self, or the elevation of I, the ability to determine for myself what is acceptable morality or sexuality by our own standards that we create. And you'll see that in that first, or that sin that leads to sodomy or homosexuality, is pride and arrogance that we are not bound by the law or the order of natural creation. Therefore, according to God's word, sodomy is a crime against the natural law and order of God with regards to morality and sexuality. In some cases, homosexuality is defined more narrowly, or sodomy is defined more narrowly, as same-sex perversion. But in a general sense, it encompasses all sexual perversions of the natural law and order of God set down from creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, we see instruction that's given to Israel regarding sexuality and the worship of God and maintaining a society and a congregation that would serve the Lord. And it says this: "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." This is talking about in the general society, and specifically in relation to the house of the Lord. "Thou shalt not bring the hire or the wages of a whore, or the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow." Now, the dog is actually a reference to a sodomite. The dog was used to describe Gentiles in general, but specifically Gentiles who had the ways of wild dogs. Wild dogs were known for their promiscuity, for interbreeding in any type of way. They were known for being ravenous. They were known for being unpredictable, and for also being unsafe. And so you will see that use of dog throughout Scripture. Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." Now, the word that's translated, the Hebrew word that's translated whore, is the Hebrew pronunciation would be kedeshah. The Hebrew word for sodomite is kodesh. Those two words come from the exact same Hebrew root word. It's simply a masculine and a feminine form of the same word. A lot of languages are that way. They have masculine, feminine forms. And so actually this verse is referring to exactly the same individuals, both in the feminine and in the masculine gender. A whore or a sodomite, a male versus the female forms of that. The whore versus the dog, the male versus the female forms of that. Those words are used the same. And both of these, it says, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And so we need to understand that the sin is not separated between what is gay and what is lesbian. It is all one and the same sin in a broad sense, because it goes against the natural order of creation. We see a very similar situation with the use of the word fornication in Scripture. Sometimes it is used to describe premarital sex in distinction from adultery. Other cases, it is used in a broad sense to describe all forms of sexual immorality. I have lists of those scriptures, but we will not take the time to look at that this morning. Now, I gave you the biblical definition. Now, looking at it from a legal definition, Blackstone has legal commentaries on English law that are still considered the standard for English law. He defines sodomy as a crime against nature. And you see how that agrees with the overall biblical definition of sodomy. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary says the same thing, describes sodomy as a crime against nature. So we have the most accurate legal and grammatical definitions of sodomy, agreeing with how the Bible also defines this sin. We ought not to allow modern society to redefine a biblical term. As soon as we allow their definitions into our working definitions, we have already degraded the biblical ground on which we stand. Not only is sodomy being redefined, but scriptures are being reinterpreted that talk about sodomy. Our goal here is to look at a number of different scriptures this morning and to look at them in a broad picture and tie them all together in order to get a better understanding of what God is saying. If you read sodomite literature, you will find that what they do is try to separate and isolate scripture from one another and parse it apart and try to redefine that sodomy is something completely different from homosexuality in order to avoid the clear judgment that God gives in scripture against Sodom and those who perpetuate the sin of sodomy. Now, sodomy, or the Hebrew word kodesh, is not limited to female temple prostitutes. The reason I say that is because if you look in some of the modern translations, or even if you look in a Bible dictionary, it will also give as one of the definitions of the word kodesh as temple prostitutes. Now it is for sure that all those who were involved in temple prostitution, the pagans who were involved in temple prostitution, both male and female, practiced both heterosexual and homosexual sins. You could simply come to the temple, pay your dues, and take your pick. And so, what the modern homosexuals, especially those who are professing to be Christians, are saying is, as long as we can prove that we are not temple prostitutes, we can separate ourselves from the sin of sodomy. Because unless you can prove that we are doing this for hire, which by the way is illegal, prostitution is illegal, and we're not doing illegal things, and nor is it sodomy, because we are not putting ourselves out for hire, we are not temple prostitutes. We are simply looking for same-sex, loving, monogamous relationships. So I would ask this question. If a female sells herself as a prostitute versus another female who simply does it for free, does it make the second scenario less sinful? You see, it is sin because of the act committed. The fact that money is exchanged only increases the sin. It does not define whether it is sin or whether it is not sin in God's eyes. And when we understand that the body is designed to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, anytime we use that temple to commit sexual immorality, and specifically same-sex sins which pervert the natural order of creation, we are prostituting the temple of the Holy Ghost. In the Greek pantheon of gods, and I mention this to show that sodomy existed outside of Sodom proper. In the Greek pantheon of gods, and I could use other gods, but I'll just simply use one. There is Artemis of the Greeks. In Acts, that's Diana of the Ephesians. She was a lesbian goddess, and those who worshipped her practiced lesbianism. Apollo was a male gay god, and those who worshipped him were often those who participated in gay homosexual activity. And Dionysius was a cross-dresser. and those who worshipped him often cross-dressed. And Zeus, who was another of the Greek gods, was bisexual. The sin of sodomy is specifically identified in the book of Jude as those who go after strange flesh. That is of a different kind than normal or unnatural flesh. That is identified as the reason that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a continuing testimony for all time against of God's judgment against that sin. You see, in the story of Lot, that's only one example of the sin of sodomy. And homosexuals have tried to use this example of what took place in Sodom there when the angels came into Lot and there was the attempted gang rape and the surrounding of the house. And they're saying, yes, that was wrong because that was trying to force themselves and it was very inhospitable. Now I ask this question. Did the angels come to Sodom for the intent to bring the message that Sodom would be destroyed? Yes. And was the reason for their destruction, was it not announced prior to their getting there? And so Sodom was going to be destroyed no matter how the men of Sodom responded to the angels. Sodom was not destroyed just for the sin of that happened there. In fact, Sodom was intended to be destroyed because of all the sins of Sodom that were taking place. And so the homosexual interpretation of that passage that tries to limit it to gang rape, the sin of sodomy being gang rape, or being inhospitable to strangers, is flawed. And it does not agree with the full scope of Scripture. I mention these things so that we see in the ancient pagan world the abominations that can be summarized as sodomy also outside of Sodom. In Sodom, it reached a bold and flagrant level. In the New Testament times, it also became flagrant. At the time in which Paul wrote the epistle to Romans, Nero was emperor, and he had married a young boy named Sporus. And so the epistle of Romans could have been looked at as a hate epistle against the society of Rome. It's no wonder that Nero had such a demented hatred of Christians and of Christian morality and set them on fire as torches to light his garden. No doubt Paul's epistle was used as justification because here was Paul, this outsider who came in and he was passing judgment on their society. You see, the elevation of perverted sexuality is the ultimate rejection of God's law and order and the elevation of the creature over the Creator. And that is why we define sodomy as a crime against nature and the natural order and the natural law of God. It will destroy everything, both in the church and in society, if left unchecked. There's also another truth that comes into play. We know from Scripture that idols are nothing but wood and stone. And because idols were nothing, some of the Corinthians thought that they could go to pagan feasts and then also come to the table of the Lord, and there would be no harm to them because, after all, with their superior knowledge, they knew that the gods were nothing. So Paul says, yes, the gods are nothing, but what stands behind the gods are demons. He says you cannot come to the table of the Lord after you've sat at the table of devils. He said what's sacrificed to idols is sacrificed to demons. And so one of the satanic deceptions was to create this pantheon of gods, not simply to make people believe that these false gods were actually true gods, but rather to pervert the natural order of creation, because in the worship of these deities, they would indulge in all types of sexual orgies. And that's why God wanted to keep his people from idolatry. Because idolatry says we can make our own gods. We as the creature can make our own gods. And when we make our own gods, we establish our own morality. We establish our own sexuality. And the person who does that may have created a false system, which in God's eyes is nothing except for the fact that demons are empowering it. Let's look at some of the deceptions of homosexuality. Deception number one. We cannot draw distinct boundaries or conclusions from the scripture because it is open to different interpretations and too many variables. And now I'm going to read a church paper that falls into this trap. The attempted homosexual assault by a mob of men is mentioned in the story about the decadence and subsequent destruction of the city of Sodom. Such offensive behavior was not the only sin of this wicked city. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jesus point to Sodom's self-indulgence, arrogance, inhospitality, and indifference to the poor. Thus, in its own later interpretations of the episode at Sodom, the Bible does not dwell on homosexual sins of the city in the way that more recent interpreters do. Nevertheless, sexual misconduct, particularly assault, is an important element in the story about Sodom's sin and destruction. Now, the conclusion that could be drawn from that statement is that Sodom was destroyed for a variety of sins. But certainly what is not identified is homosexual conduct between two loving and consenting adults. It's not even mentioned. The sin of Sodom is nothing more than gang rape, which we all know is wrong. In addition to that, the sins of pride and arrogance and not helping the poor. In our response to that, we would recognize that Sodom was being destroyed for sins that were committed before the angels ever came to Sodom. We recognize that what happened there when the angels came really doesn't fully define the sin of Sodom. However, homosexuality is never a standalone sin, nor is it in the beginning of moral decline. Romans 1 outlines the progressive steps of human depravity, and it begins with dishonoring God as creator, creating their own forms of worship that are creature-based. And that can be idolatry the whole way through humanism, which is the worship of self. And embracing the morality of the creature's choice. This pride and arrogance of the creature over the creator. This is the pride and arrogance of the creature over the creator. It's further strengthened when a society is wealthy and it appears that it is not being judged. And we see today that the majority of the societies that are embracing this are wealthy societies. And even in the pagan cultures, where the people were sometimes poor, the wealth of that culture was centered around the temple worship. The temple worship was gathering all the wealth from the poor. And so in that sense, when a wealthy society that is supporting homosexuality needs to support these sexual perversions, they will begin to tax and oppress the honest, hardworking man in order to finance special privileges for their lazy and perverted elements of society. That is what the prophets were identifying, that Sodom didn't get to that sin all in one day. There was a series of steps. Romans lays that out. And Jude says in the very end, though, the sin that God identified that needed ultimate destruction was the sin of going after strange flesh. We notice in Romans 1 that three things take place in the moral decline of a society that ultimately embraces homosexuality or sodomy. Romans 1, verse 24, it says, first of all, that God gives them over to uncleanness, that is impure lust or sexual immorality, such as fornication or adultery. Then God, in verse 26, gives them over to vile affections, and the vile affections are described as perverted or unnatural passions and perspectives. Verse 27 uses that term likewise to link between the male and the female. Likewise, this describes a similarity of lesbianism and male homosexuality. Likewise in Greek or English means equal or in the same way. And so it equates to leaving the natural use in preference for what is unnatural or grossly perverted. And so both of those are linked together in vile, describing vile affections. Verse 28, this is the third thing that God gives them over to. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, commentators that are very astute in Greek say there's actually a wordplay here in Greek. And if you were to translate it in a wordplay to understand it, it would be something like this. Because they cast God out of their mind, God gave them over to an outcast mind. Look at this in principle form. Moral compromise of heterosexual morality will weaken the moral strength that is needed to stand against homosexuality. I'll repeat that. Moral compromise of heterosexual morality, that is the toleration of divorce, remarriage, premarital fornication, will weaken the moral strength that is needed to stand against homosexuality. That is why in churches today that have lowered the bar against divorce and remarriage and fornication cannot successfully fight against homosexuality, because they're doing it from an already depraved moral condition. Lot is an example of this. He tried to offer his daughters as a solution against homosexuality. He was already heterosexually becoming morally depraved. He did not have the moral strength to stand against homosexuality. The angels respond by striking the men with blindness. That's a picture of being given over to a reprobate mind. And they wandered around in blindness and darkness, trying to find a door, and were not able. The reprobate mind literally means this. Reprobate means this. Not able to pass the test. Rejected for not passing the test. The reprobate has rejected God, and God in turn rejects the mind and the thinking of the reprobate because it does not pass the truth test. Because it cannot pass the truth test. Because they've taken the truth of God and they've turned it into a lie. Deception number two. Having a different view of alternate sexuality is not sin or unbelief. Sin is very deceptive by nature, and the classic argument of a liberal is to agree that we have a disagreement, but not to agree that their thinking is sin or unbelief. Unbelief is rooted in the sin of casting God out of your mind and establishing your own truth. This act, when characterized as nothing more than a disagreement and not sin, will begin to harden the mind against truth and lead the heart to unbelief in the Word of God. Deception number three is even if we don't take a stand against this sin, it's unlikely that our church will be faced with sodomy in the membership. In other words, why is this an important issue for Pleasant Hill? Because what's the chance of anyone wanting to get into membership at Pleasant Hill who's a homosexual? That's a deception. Sometimes it's easy to assume that we will never have to deal with this. Jude, however, warns us that people will come in unawares. He uses the words creep in, and they will be spots in your feasts of charity. We need to take a stand on this. We need to make people take a stand on this. Our members need to take a stand on this. Because otherwise there will be those who will creep in, according to Jude. They will presume to sit at the table of the Lord while they are privately engaging in demon-inspired sexual perversion. The judgment of God is not only against those who actively participate in it, but it's also equally against those who support such a practice. Romans 1:32, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's the judgment of God. Not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, God's judgment is not only against those who practice such things, but those who give approval for those who practice such things. Or as it says in the King James, those who have pleasure in them that do them. So when the church has reached a point where there's homosexual support among its membership, the church itself has become reprobate and will come under the same judgment as those who are actively practicing homosexuality. Deception number 4 is, in the church we must keep an open dialogue with transgressors. And if we can talk, then discipline or separation is not necessary, because we may win them back by understanding dialogue. That is a deception. It presumes that sexual perversion among us cannot hurt us as long as we don't agree with it or officially embrace it. The angels found Lot at the gate of Sodom. The gate was where the important business of the city was often conducted. It's where the leaders gathered. It says concerning the virtuous woman that her husband shall be known in the gates, giving reference to the fact that that's where the leaders would gather. It's where the respectable men gathered. Lot had become a respected leader in Sodom. Perhaps he thought he could influence them for good. He had obviously never judged their sin before, because when he did at his own house, they said he had no right to judge them, and therefore they were going to deal more harshly with him, making it very clear that though he disagreed with them, he never indicated to them before that the judgment of God was standing against them. Peter says that he was daily vexed by their unlawful deeds. He did not agree with them, but by withholding judgment and seeking to influence them, you could say that he possibly thought he had a ministry among the leadership. How did that work out for Lot? In the end, he did not save Sodom, even though he considered them his brethren. He called them his brethren. He also delayed the righteous judgment of God for a period of time. When God had set to judge them, he was a delay of the righteous judgment of God. In the end, even the few that he got out with his family, he lost all of them. His wife, even though she left Sodom, Sodom was still in her heart. And the two daughters that he degraded, that he offered to degrade, they in turn degraded him and became those who would bear the seed of Ammon and Moab, who became the enemies of Israel. This also happened in the church at Corinth. It's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul gives instruction how you deal with sexual perversion. The sexual perversion was a son who became intimate with his father's wife. The Corinthians were puffed up, it says. Paul says they were proud of it. They thought it couldn't hurt them. Not only were they proud of it, they were openly proud of it. He says it was commonly reported. That means that they were talking about it. There was dialogue going on about this sin that had taken place. Paul, in his warning to the church at Corinth, he says, "Know ye not that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? You're guilty by association. You're guilty by toleration. You're guilty by recognizing them as a fellow believer when they are engaged in demonic sexual perversion." They were to put him out so God could judge him. By holding them within the congregation, they were delaying the righteous judgment of God against him. The purpose of the righteous judgment of God was for his salvation. They were to deliver him to Satan, it says, for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit could be saved. Remember, we mentioned before that what stands behind pagan idolatry and what stands behind sexual perversion is satanic influence. So someone who was in the church engaging in unnatural sexual perversion was to be delivered over to Satan because he belonged to Satan's realm. The purpose of doing that was loving. In the church's exercise of discipline, they were making it clear to that person that where he belonged. He did not belong in the church of God. Once he realized he did not belong in the church of God, he could begin to recognize the fact that he was lost. Because he was recognized as lost, God could begin to bring judgment into his life in order to save him. God's method of saving is setting boundaries, disciplining against sin, separating them from the body of Christ so that God can deal with them in ways that he cannot within the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it clear that this person was brought back. He was not saved while he was in the church. He became saved by the loving discipline of the church. When people are proud of their perversion, dialogue has little value. Discipline is God's method to recover them. Continuing in dialogue after God has spoken is compromising your future seed. As Lot was in dialogue, his family was being destroyed. Purge out therefore the old leaven, Paul says to the church at Corinth, that ye may be a new lump. The purging out brought a revival within. That is revival God's way. Jude indicates that with compassion, we may pull some of them out of the fire. Sodom means burning. We are to pull them out of the fire, out of Sodom. This is what the angels did with Lot, or he never would have left on his own. He was still in dialogue with his family who thought he was foolish until the angels grabbed him and said, "We need to go now." Deception number 5. Homosexuals are largely comprised of people who are enjoying a loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship. That is a deception. Commentator David Guzik writes, and he's a contemporary of us, "Homosexual practice is truly an abomination in our present culture. Statistics tell us that on the average, 43% of homosexuals say they have had 500 or more sexual partners in their lifetime, and only 1% of homosexuals say they have had 4 or less sexual partners in their lifetime. According to the United States Department of Health and Human Services, 77% of homosexuals say they have met sexual partners in a city park, 62% in a homosexual bar, 61% in a theater, 31% in a public restroom. Only 28% of homosexuals said they had known their partners for at least a week before participating in homosexual sex. Homosexuals often seem to specialize in anonymous sex with no emotional commitment. At one time, London AIDS Clinic defined a woman as promiscuous if she had more than 6 partners in her lifetime. They gave up trying to apply a workable definition to male homosexuals when it became clear that almost no homosexual man who had less than 6 sexual partners a year. Deception number 6. We talked about those who claim that sodomy is nothing more than male temple prostitutes. From the scriptures, we know that the men of Sodom were not all ignorant pagans. It says that all the men from every quarter of the city, both young and old, had surrounded Lot's house. All these men were certainly not male temple prostitutes. The sinners of Sodom are described in Ezekiel as being sinners before the Lord. The word "before" means literally in the face of the Lord, in defiance of the Lord. They knew about the Lord and they were deliberately going against what they knew of the laws of the Lord. The king of Sodom was delivered by Abraham miraculously by 300 men. He was there, if you study the Genesis account, he was there when he returned from the slaughter of the kings and gave 10% of his tithes to Melchizedek and then gave the balance to the king of Sodom. Sodom saw that transaction. They were aware. They're not all pagans. At one time, God even called Israel, the rulers of Israel, Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Do not be surprised to find homosexuals who will profess to be Christians. Deception number 7, the final one. If I do not agree with this sin, my fellowship or close association with homosexual people or sympathizers cannot hurt me, as long as I just disagree. We know that Lot had significant interaction with the city of Sodom during his tenure in the gate. The relationship was obviously close enough that he could call them his brethren. We see later in Israel's history that Josiah evicted the Sodomites that lived near the temple from the times of the previous kings. Obviously, some of them held a belief in Jehovah, or they would not have been there living by the temple. But with the eviction of the Sodomites and with the reading of the law of God, God revived his people. There was a great revival in Israel. In Jude, we find them trying to creep into the church. How are we to deal with them? Those who profess to be Christians, those who may even be church members. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you, not to company or associate or have close fellowship, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat, specifically at the Lord's table. We saw how Lot's association with homosexuals degraded his own morals. In turn, his own daughters degraded his morals by incest. Their seed became Moab and Ammon, the enemies of Israel. When Israel was going into the promised land the second time, the first city that they needed to take stood on the plains of Moab, Jericho. Lot and his children are pictures of an apostate church who mixed the truth of God with error. In order for Israel to inherit the promise, they had to bring down the walls of Jericho. Jericho stood in the way. They circled the city with the law of God in the ark of God. God miraculously brought those walls down. Sin is deceitful. Sin will harden our hearts to where we can tolerate it. Sin will cause us to reject God's voice and his word of direction. Sin will ultimately lead us into unbelief of God's word and falling short of experiencing the blessings of his promise. You might be asking the question, you've spoken a lot about separation. How do we evangelize that? Let's turn to Jude. God's word tells us how to reach out to these people. Jude describes this class of people as similar to those that were destroyed in Sodom earlier in the passage. But now he tells us how to respond to them. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That tells me we need to be assured of sound doctrine. We not only need to be clear on sound doctrine, but we need to be convinced of sound doctrine. Praying in the Holy Ghost, fervent prayer that is under the power of the Spirit. Why? Because you will be in contact with demonic deceit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How are we characterized to take this stand? We are characterized as hate mongers. We need a clear understanding of what the love of God is and what it means to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A firm commitment to love Him and obey Him, even though we may be called hateful. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is waiting anxiously for the return of Jesus Christ, keeping an eternal perspective, understanding that when Christ is coming, He will bring this sin into judgment. And then I had to think of the song that we sang, Hold the Fort. For I am coming. Verse 22. And as some have compassion, making a difference. New American Standard Bible would use the word, those who are doubting. Make a difference. There's both of those thoughts are expressed in the Greek word that we are to be discerning, and we are to be discerning of those who may be in doubt. In other words, we ask for God to give us discernment as to who may be involved in that lifestyle and in doubt as to whether they are under God's blessing or not. With the right discernment, we can approach them. We can make a difference. We won't give that which is holy unto dogs, those who are arrogant, those who are still holding firm. But for those who may be doubting, we can be discerning. Verse 23, save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, snatching them out of the fire. That means if they can be pulled out, or if they are willing to leave their environment, we can save them. If they are not willing to leave their environment, we cannot save them. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, never losing your hatred of this sin, even though you reach out, even though you reach out with compassion to the person, never lose your hatred of what God has called an abomination. Lot was a picture of a compromising church. Jericho sat on the plains of Moab. But in Rahab's house, a scarlet thread was dropped. Make a difference. When you see a scarlet thread hanging, reach out. Ruth was a Moabitess, but she was willing to leave Moab and come to Israel. Your people will be my people. She was willing to leave that lifestyle. Those are the ones that we reach out. This is God's method for revival, God's method for evangelism. Are we ready to obey God's voice?
Paul just closed with a question. And it's a question that we need to ask ourselves every time we study the Bible or hear it preached to us, because it really isn't. We're not here to be entertained, and we're not here just to take up time. We're here to be changed through the Word and through obedience to it. And I hope that as we think about this message, we'll remember that this is not something that Paul just brought for his own you know, just to get something off of his mind and off of his chest. But he brought this message from God's word to us for us to do something with it. Please stand for prayer.